And some of you will know this, but as a Mennonite Brethren church, we find our heritage goes back to Ukraine. And if you're an ethnic Mennonite, chances are good that you had a grandparent that came over from Ukraine, either during First World War, Second World War. And so there's a tie that we share with that area. And so if you want to help support what's just the relief efforts that are going on, we have a partner organization called Mennonite Central Committee, and it's mcc.org. And you can go there and check out how we can be of assistance. And we're having that ongoing discussion as a church also. So we just want to continue to keep lift them up in prayer. And want to welcome everybody. Welcome to everybody online. And it's weird for me to see faces. I was talking with Twyla today as she was getting ready in the children's wing. And she's like, I bought this makeup. She told me I could share this. She goes, I bought this makeup at the beginning of the pandemic, and now I have to learn how to use it again. I have to actually wear makeup. And so right after that conversation, I went to the bathroom and looked from here down to see if everything was okay. So I hope I'm not offending anybody. But today we're jumping into Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 to 13, looking at the church in Philadelphia, if you want to turn there. And some people get nervous when the book of Revelation is mentioned. And for good reason, there's been a lot of, sort of, over the last, 70, 80 years, there's been a lot of different weird things that have come out in regard to the book of Revelation and how the end times are now. In 1989, there was 89 reasons that the world was going to end. In 1988, there was a book written, 88 reasons the world was going to end, by the same author. And so there's a lot of confusion around the book, a lot of controversy, but it's actually a really pastoral book, a book of encouragement and comfort for suffering followers. And it was written to the seven churches, which we've been working through over the past couple of weeks. And it was written as an assurance to them that God was in control, even though through intense persecution and suffering. And it's a book that would have made sense to them as they read it. And it's a book that we can also understand and be encouraged from. And as I'm thinking about the church, and especially the evangelical church, which is, we sort of fall under this umbrella called evangelical, it hasn't been kind to us the last couple of years, mostly because of events that have happened with different political organizations and ideologies that have surfaced. And it really started down in the U.S., but it's been trickling up here, and you can see it sometimes. But what isn't evangelical is, and I get this from British historian David Bebbington, and this is sort of the umbrella that a lot of churches fall under. Conversion, or the belief that lives need to be changed by God. There's the Bible, or belief that all spiritual truth is found in its pages. There's activism, or the dedication of all believers to live lives of service to God, especially in the sharing of the gospel. And then there's this funny word, Christocentrism, or the conviction that Christ's death on the cross provided payment for sin and reconciliation between a sinful humanity and a holy God. And in recent years, there's been some streams of sort of evangelicalism that has harmed the witness of the church. And it's always been there. These sort of ideologies have always been there. They're just having new names now. So the first one is something called progressive Christianity. And it really isn't Christianity, but a false teaching that's trying to redefine the key terms and beliefs and practices of the church. One of them is the idea Jesus did not die for your sin, because that's psychologically damaging, because all humanity is inherently good. So we believe that Jesus died for our sins. What the progressive Christian movement says is Jesus died because of sinful people, and what they did against him was evil. And it almost sounds true, and it's kind of true, but it twists the scriptures to omit the need for payment for sin, in that I am a sinner, you are a sinner, and we need someone to take our sin from us. And that's found in Jesus. So that's sort of one vein that's happening. The other one is something we call, it's called Christian nationalism now. And it is not a Christian teaching either. And at its core, it's the belief that only Christians are authentic citizens of a country, and that it's the job of every Christian to push the country to adopt Christian beliefs as the core element of society. And we have to be honest, the Western world has a lot of values that they've drawn from Scripture and scriptural principles, and it's helped a lot of people come out of poverty, literacy, all of that sort of thing, care for the poor, all of that. And it's done some really amazing things in the world. But you can find it, this Christian nationalism, in democracies, in socialist societies, communist societies, some dictatorships. You can find that stream. In a recent speech, someone who's the epitome of a Christian nationalist said this, and this is where the words from Scripture come to mind, and I use the word Christian in quotation marks because they don't believe it's true, but this is what that was said. And this is where the words from Scripture come to mind. There is no greater love than if someone gives his soul for his friends. And that was Vladimir Putin a couple of weeks ago. And even in his, with the Orthodox Church in Rome, or in Russia, the nuclear code briefcase that he carries is blessed with holy water. So there's this idea that our nation has to be Christian, but there's no biblical concept of a Christian nation. Israel was a nation that served God and pointed to God, but that ended with Jesus Christ. And there's a new kingdom now. And then somewhere in the middle are these guys. Do you know what they have in common? They're all supermodels. No, they're not. They're actually pastors. They're all celebrity pastors to celebrity people. Some of them preach the gospel. Some of them do not preach the gospel. And then when we see stuff like this, and you know, we see pastors fall, we see Christian influencers fall to sin, and we go, what makes a church successful? And in his book, Preachers and Sneakers, which is all an Instagram feed if you want to go look at it, there's a guy that's asking the question, what is the real expression of a church? And all he does is he throws up a picture of a celebrity pastor, highlights a piece of clothing that they're wearing, and, you know, sometimes there's a pastor wearing $1,300 sneakers, right? Sometimes a $989 shirt, and you go, okay, what's going on? And he goes, aren't we allowed to have attention and ask questions? Is this how the church should express itself? And maybe it is, maybe it isn't. But we have to ask the question. And we have to go, what is an authentic church, an authentic believer? And when I think of it, I think of my dad. My parents, at the beginning of the pandemic, both... Is there another picture with my dad? Yeah, there we go. I'll explain that in a second. My parents both had strokes at the beginning of the pandemic. My dad's was really severe, and he's still paralyzed on one side. And my mom has sort of recovered from hers. But their world just went from them serving in the community, serving in soup kitchens, serving in the church, and it just went, and it shrunk. And they struggled for a while to find purpose. And what does it mean to be an authentic Christian? Because they're basically locked in their house. And people go and visit them, and they have some great times. But I think of my dad and how he built an atmosphere of faith in our house. And that's the Living Bible, a paraphrased version. It was green, and I don't know if you've ever seen it, it was puffy. The cover, yeah. Anybody puffy Bibles from the 1970s? Yeah. And every morning, I don't think we ever missed a day except on holidays, we would do the daily bread. And my dad would read it until we were old enough to read it, and then we got to read it. And sometimes it was really frustrating because we didn't read very well at that time. But we'd work through it. And then in the evening, when I would go into their bedroom, or if I'd go into their bedroom, my dad was there reading his Bible just before bed. And I look at his life, and I say he loved his family well. He loved others well. He served in the church the best way he knew how. And now he prays for the church in the best way he knows how. He hasn't stopped. Like my dad, didn't say it this way, but basically, if you're not dead, you're not done. And my dad was a carpenter. My mom was retail sales. They helped in junior high when I was a teen. They helped build the church gym on their own time. You know, my dad never overbilled. He always underbilled his clients. He's still known as Gentle Ben. Did he accomplish much? Not that anyone this side of eternity will see. And yet in him I see someone who has faithfully followed Jesus to the best of his ability, to the best that he knew how. So what makes for success in a church? What makes for success as a Christian? What should my life look like in a world that's twisting truth? You know, causing more segregation rather than less, dehumanizing people. And I think for that we need to look at this church in Philadelphia. And Philadelphia, it simply means brotherly love. And it was located just southeast of the city of Sardis, sort of right in the middle there, just under Asia. And today, the city is in modern-day Turkey. It's called El-Shahir. But it was a place with regular earthquakes, regular volcanic activity. And many of the inhabitants of the city actually were afraid to live in it because of the earthquakes. So most of them lived outside of the city walls. And the farmland was rich there, so that's what they did. And the reason that the city was founded, which is probably the reason for the name Brotherly Love, so it wasn't expansion by war, but it was for the spreading of Greek culture. So it was the Greeks brought their culture to it peacefully, and it was an open door to all the cities in that region to spread Greek culture and language. And that's what happened. But it also later became an open door for the message of Jesus. So what does a successful church look like? Let's look at Revelation 3. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David." So when we're reading Revelation, there's actually around 404 verses in Revelation, or there is, and there's 500 references to Old Testament imagery, and this is one of them. And holding a key was a sign of authority. It's pointing to Jesus being a descendant of David through which the promise of salvation came. And even now, his authority is supreme over all others. So that's what that key means. He goes on, "What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut." And you can see the reference to the city of Philadelphia being a gateway, an open door to the region. "I know that you have little strength. You have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from God. And I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So what do we need to know from this passage? I think Jesus holds the door to salvation and the opportunities that salvation brings. First, a little bit about the shut doors. There's a couple of possible meanings for them. It could refer to someone who refuses Christ and doesn't choose Christ before death. Therefore, the door to salvation is shut for them because of their choice. And so those who have walked through the door of salvation through Jesus Christ enter into his kingdom, and those who don't enter into eternal separation from God. It could also mean that sometimes God shuts doors in our lives for ministry or for going somewhere because of him. And you see it in Acts 16:8, where the disciples, they wanted to enter Bithynia, but the door to that region was for some reason shut to them. So it could mean a couple of things. And now the open doors. John the author is possibly talking about two kinds of doors using the city as an illustration. The first is that Jesus is the door to salvation that believers and those of us who have chosen to follow Jesus enter through life into Christ. In Acts 4:12, it says, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." And in Christ, the door to salvation is open to all. Once a believer was set apart in Jesus, they became part of this beautiful new entity called the church. And the mission of the church could be summed up this way. We have this big vision, big mission of go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But how did that look inside the church? Well, how did we express that to each other? And you see over and over again passages like this. Galatians 6:10 says, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." And folks, I think that Westwood has always worked to do this. Sometimes well, sometimes not as well. But imagine if this was one of the measuring rods we used. And it actually is one of our stated values. If you go to our website, click on about, you can scroll down and find the values we share as a church. And one of them is loving relationships. And this is what we say. We value loving and enjoying people just as Jesus did. Life transformation takes place through authentic, accepting, forgiving relationships that are marked by truth and accountability. Therefore, everything we do will be from a relational center. And so often as churches, we are tempted to resort to gimmicks, to feel like we're succeeding spiritually, thinking these sort of gimmicks is the key to introduce people to the gospel and get them saved. But maybe it's much simpler than that. So just as a practical illustration, can I get someone close to each of those doors to prop them open? No, go ahead, do it. Is that ready? Can I prop those doors open, Mikhail? For real. I know there are fire exits. Don't worry, there's not going to be an alarm or anything. It's weird. This used to be our old choir room. It's not anymore. Now it's storage. But the doors we go through don't always look the same, do they? What does it look like in our lives as a church and individuals to have these open doors? And I think we need to keep in mind how Jesus describes the church in Philadelphia. He says, they have little strength. But here's what they did. They held on to God's word in belief and action. And again, like the church in Smyrna, Jesus mentions the synagogue of Satan. And it was people who were in Judaism who still followed those practices that were spreading rumors about the Christians, that they engaged in cannibalism because they had the Lord's Supper, that they were, you know, eating the body and blood of Christ. They were accused of atheism because they didn't worship the Greek gods or the emperor. They were accused of arson because they talked about the fire of the Spirit and fires of divine judgment. They were accused of splitting families apart. They were accused of immorality because they talked about the body of Christ. And much of this persecution was inflamed by the religious leaders in Judaism because they felt threatened that they would lose their way of life if these Christians who were sort of associated with them became too popular. And so they created a split. And so the church in Philadelphia was being pressured to give up on the words of Christ spoken to them and how the Old Testament scriptures pointed to Jesus, and the church kept Jesus' word as it was explained in the Old Testament scriptures and the letters they would receive from the apostles and those close to them. And in his own words, this is what Jesus said about himself in Matthew 5:17-20. "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So Jesus was referring to what we call the Old Testament. He said, "For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." So in the New Testament letter to different individuals and churches, there are two really strong themes that you can see. One is to stop false teaching, and if a false teacher won't repent, to get rid of them because they're pointing people away from Christ, and to love each other. And how do we know what that looks like? By keeping God's word. And the sense here is to change my actions and beliefs more and more to reflect what I'm hearing and practicing from God's word. So this church had kept watch over. They had guarded what they knew of the word of God. And keep in mind, this isn't a church that had the whole of Scripture. Maybe some of them had read the Old Testament if they had come out of Judaism. Maybe they had certain manuscripts from the Old Testament. Maybe they had a letter or received a letter from one of the apostles. Maybe even a disciple had visited them, but there's no evidence of that. But what they knew of God's word, they held on to and put into practice. So when they heard the words of Jesus, where he said, "This is my command, love one another," they would talk about it, what it meant in their context to do just that. And then they would do it. When they heard the words of Jesus, where he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," they would hold on to that. And when someone would come in, and inevitably, I'm not going to try that again, it happens. Someone would come in and say, "Jesus isn't the only way to the Father," they would have held on to the truth of what Jesus said and said, "That's false teaching. We reject that." When I worked in construction, we would get a couple of 15-minute breaks during the day and then a half hour when at lunch. And I would hang out with the crew at the half hour break and chat with them. But during the 15 minutes, I would take a few minutes and read a couple of passages from my little New Testament, a little, you know, those Gideon New Testaments. I would just read from it. One day, the only other Christian guy in the crew came up to me and said, "You know, Craig, I don't read the Bible." And I was thinking, that's so weird, because he was my youth leader before I got into construction. And I said, "Well, why?" And I thought he was joking, right? He said, "Well, I can't be held accountable for something I don't know." And that was his real-life philosophy. So weird. And he didn't hold on to the word of God in his life. And his life today shows that he didn't. He's gone all the way, left his family, and has just abandoned God completely. And that definitely is part of it. For us, we have these books that the early church considered authoritative in the life of the believer. They put these books together to form the New Testament. We already had the Old Testament. But the early church said, these letters are authoritative. They come from the disciples or those who are close to them. And today, we are children of Gutenberg, basically, the printing press 500 years ago. We have access to information that the early church didn't have. If they would have had that New Testament, they would have, "You have a New Testament? You have all the letters in one place? And everyone gets to have a Bible?" They'd be, "That's crazy." And sometimes it can be really difficult to sift through all the truth. And this is where we can turn to the early church and see the practices they had that promoted a healthy community. And one of, in our family of churches, one of the big things we believe in is reading and interpreting Scripture together in community. And that's one of the reasons we encourage life groups. In our young adult group right now, we're working through a resource that's growing us in loving God and loving others well and reproducing ourselves in that. And each week we brainstorm, what behavior or practice can we engage in this week to focus our attention back on Jesus and to be in his presence? And it's super encouraging to see the small ways that God meets us in community. And we're learning to abide in Christ together and in his word. What's another mark of a church headed in the right direction? It lifts up the name of Jesus in belief and action. And here are just a few verses of many that talk about the dangers of false teaching, a false concept of Christ. In 2 Peter 2, it said, "But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, even denying Jesus who bought them with his life, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, These teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Power of testimony. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. In 1 John 2, it says, who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. So another way to think about this is, do I have a proper concept of Christ? The church in Philadelphia, they understood that in the midst of persecution and possibly death, lifting up the name of Jesus and presenting a clear picture of who he was a priority. They refused to deny who Jesus was. And so when Jesus did say, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, the Philadelphians would hold on to that truth and not deny Jesus. They would hold on to a clear picture that he's the only way to salvation. All the while being lied about by those around them. And what was Jesus promised to them? Those individuals who were persecuting them, they would be the ones to bow down and admit that Jesus loved them. And there's a great picture of this in Philippians 2. It says, therefore, God exalted Jesus to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Whether believer or not, we will all acknowledge when he comes again that he is Lord. And then some of us will go to be with him, and those who don't want to be with him will be separated. And the Philadelphians would hold on to that truth, and they wouldn't deny Jesus. And the call to patient endurance would result in this church having their name engraved on a pillar in the house of God. And that's a forward-pointing promise to what would take place in Revelation 21. And I'll just read a little bit of it here because we'll get to there one day. But in Revelation 21, it says, the nations will walk by its light, God's light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So this week, how can I make God's Word a priority? That's just a question that I'm asking myself. Maybe start reading or listening to the Bible. Currently, I'm practicing listening to Scripture using the Bible app. And I've been doing it for quite a while now. And they have hundreds of reading plans. You can look it up on Bible.com or just on your phone, the Bible app. And right now I'm working through a 60-day through the Bible plan. So it takes about an hour every morning. And it's amazing and humbling to hear large portions of Scripture while resting in God's presence and hearing how he's working throughout history. Right now I'm on day 24, but it says I should be on day 28. So I'm behind. But the goal isn't to legalistically get through it. The goal is to be with God and how he's described in the Bible. And one thing I know in my life, when I stop being in God's Word, I stop being reminded of God's promises and plans for the world and for my life. I become more caught up in the things of this life than the one who gives me that life. So for myself, I try to practice something that I learned from another believer. You know, if you plan to read the Bible and you want to do it daily, if you miss one day of your spiritual practice, try not to miss two. And it's something that stuck with me. And I don't know what this could look like for you. Maybe it's reading a passage with friends over the phone or over Zoom and just saying, hey, 15 minutes, we're going to get together on Zoom at this time, and we're just going to read the Scriptures together. You don't even have to discuss it. Just read it. If discussion happens, great. But just read the passage together. Maybe it's downloading the Bible app on your phone and start one of the reading plans. There's some really good ones. And you can have friends on your app. I get notifications. Jess, are you here? Come on, put up your hand. He's not here. I'm totally putting him on the spot. But when Jess starts a new reading plan, I get an email. And then when he finishes the reading plan, I get another email saying he's finished it. And so I pray for him. And it's a great reminder that, yeah, there's another believer in the Word of God. And it reminds me to pray. And if you want, you can just put staff email addresses in and they'll get notices and they'll be reminded to pray for you regularly if you want to do that. But it's a really cool way to stay engaged with each other. You can do that with a friend. And the final thing is, how can I lift up the name of Jesus in every area of my life? And one of the things the early church did was develop creeds that could be remembered and shared with other churches. Because full Bibles, they were hard to come by. But people still needed to remind themselves of the core beliefs. And so what I just want us to do as we end our time together, this is how we'll end it. We're going to say the Apostles' Creed together. And maybe you're familiar with it, maybe you're not. But it's the core teachings that they sent around so that people could be reminded of what those elements of belief, what are the things that we really hold on to. So this, let's start it together. Let me see here. Here we go. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. So hold on to Christ this week and remember what he's done in your life. Thanks for being here.